change the message. I've entitled it, The Blind Man Who Could See. I feel impressed to talk to you about the courage that God will give you so that you don't live a life of fear. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn over to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 7, this is what it says. God has not given us a spirit of what? Of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. I want to tell you, if there's a great way to ruin your life, ruin your marriage, ruin your kids, ruin your church, it's to operate on the mentality of fear. And if you think you're immune, think again. There's a great book out called Hinds Feet on High Places. It's an allegory, which means it's like Pilgrim's Progress. It tells the story of someone through someone else's story. Hinds Feet on High Places. Every Christian should read it. It is the journey of transformation from fear to faith to hope to courage. It's the story of the family of the Fearings. You're afraid, I'm afraid. As I explained to the teens yesterday morning, everybody battles insecurity, everybody battles fear, everybody either overcomes it or is succumbed by it. Take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. We look at this chapter an awful lot because it talks about the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. But I want to point out something to everybody. You can have all the armor in the world, but if the physique underneath it is weak, you're not much of a threat to the enemy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, this is what it says before it says to put on the armor. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. If you're a weakling spiritually, and by nature, we all are. We don't have to stay there. We're not supposed to have the spirit of fear. Some people come to Christ out of fear. Fear is a terrible motivation to come to Christ. It's important we don't scare people to Jesus. People that are brought to Jesus because his perfect love will cast out their what? Their fear. Once heard a sermon about that important verse out of 1 John. The word, the Greek word there for casting out is ekbalo. It's like taking fear by the scruff of the neck and throwing him out the door. Now, most of us understand that fear runs natural in the human heart, selfishness, all of these things. But I want to talk to you for a moment about how to get rid of your fear. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. This verse explains who will not be in the kingdom. Now, it's a sobering verse. In Revelation chapter 1, 21, verse 8, it says, but the cowardly. Some of your versions say, but the fearful. There's a difference between being afraid and being a coward. Everybody's afraid, but some people overcome their fear. I want to explain to you how it works. But before I explain to you how it works, I want you to see what other groupings are outside the kingdom. But the cowardly or the fearful and the unbelieving, and now we get into what we consider the really nasty part of this, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. How is it that in John the Revelator's reflecting on this, the Holy Spirit inspires him to put the cowardly at the top of the list? I want you to think about it. When a mother sees her little boy or her little girl, toddler, running towards the road, and she sees the traffic coming, does she do a quick little calculation about what this will cost her to save her children? Yes or no? No. You see, there's only one thing that can conquer fear. That is the love of God in the heart that goes beyond what this might cost me, because there's a greater motivation, there's a greater good, there's a greater cause. If we don't learn to love Jesus, we will live in perpetual fear. And Adventists are in some of the worst potential places to be neurotic, fearful, and cowardly. Why? Because we know there's a time of trouble coming such as never been. Whoa, that's heavy. We know there's a time coming when you won't be able to buy or sell. That's heavy too. We watch all around the world now as we see economic warfare going on. You won't do it our way? Well, we'll slap tariffs on you. I guess I'm kind of incriminating myself as an American citizen here just a little bit. I'm not here to say that it's necessarily good or bad, but I'm here to tell you, you won't play ball with us, you won't play ball at all. Some people lost jobs when they decided that their body was the temple of God and they would decide what went into it. Thank you, no thank you. Some people lost educational opportunities. I had two doctors call me in America. They told me they were losing their residencies. Now, I have a daughter-in-law who's in a residency as an internal medicine doctor. It's a big deal to get a residency. And to get two residencies together when you're Mr. and Mrs., doctor and doctor, they lost it because they had a spiritual conviction that their body was the temple of God and that their first homage was to God, and they would decide how they related to it. I want you to know something. The Bible says in the book of 1 Samuel, I believe chapter 2, those who honor me, I will honor. This morning, it's very important to me to communicate to you that one of the first things God does when he comes into a human heart is he shows them their worth, how much they're loved, what a great price that was paid for them, and he asks for everything. And then when they receive everything wrapped up in the story of Jesus, they now have a new sense of identity and worth. They now have a new value system. And they are willing to be who he calls them to be because they are love. The banner over them is love. Seventh-day Adventists are in a very unique situation because they are usually financially blessed people. You know that when John Wesley would preach to the Methodists years ago, and he talked about making all you can and saving all you can so you can give all you can, he said it's almost axiomatic. In other words, it's almost absolutely a law of life that when you start serving God and you bring financial order through a life of faithfulness, you will be blessed. It encourages me to see three families that are going to be sent from this country. You know, friends, I'm going to talk about money before we go, but I'm going to say one more thing about it right now. Ellen White says there is a reflex influence when we take care of the missionary work in the foreign fields. And she says that the blessing will flow back to the people who sent the blessing to the people they don't know. Now, last I checked, when I went to the doctor and he got out his little rubber mallet and I was sitting there on the examination bed, and he took that mallet and he tapped my knee. My brain didn't have to say, foot, kick him. It was a reflex. It just worked. And I'm here to tell you today, if there's one place you want to grow your faith and get over being afraid, start with your money. You've got to use it almost every day. I have people say, I'm on a fixed income. All my life I've been on a fixed income, except God said, I'm going to fix it for you. So you're going to have what you need to do what I said. Now, who wants to be without that? I mean, there's that promise in the book of Luke. It says, give and it'll be given to you. Shaken together, pressed down and running over with the measure you give, it'll be what? Given back to you. I've seen it work individually. By the way, I've got asked to leave school two times in my life over money. But as long as God wants me in that school, I'll be there because he can provide as long as I'm willing to do a little sacrificing, a little extra working. I worked all my Christmas vacations. I worked all my summer vacations. It's not like God sends it to you on a silver platter. He lets you do a little stretching, a little suffering, a little growing. But then he says, okay, we can trust him with more. Give him some more. You can't be afraid and be a man of faith. Zig Ziglar, who was a famous motivational speaker in America and a very successful businessman, said, fear is faith running in reverse. You know, I was driving through the Rocky Mountains of Colorado once. My son was laying in the back of the truck. We had been out on a motorcycle riding trip. My kids were younger. And on a Sabbath afternoon, after we had eaten our Sabbath lunch and gone to church, we went for a walk. And while we were walking along a swift-flowing creek in Colorado, a very sharp stone slid down the creek bed and almost severed my son's Achilles tendon. Fortunately, the surgeon for the Winter Olympic team for the United States lived in Gunnison, Colorado. And so he had an emergency surgery. Our motorcycle trip was over. He laid in the back of the truck and I drove him home. But while I was coming down a mountain pass, a woman in a little Toyota Prius, here I am coming down a little two-lane road. It just so happens that I'm approaching a little petrol station with a little restaurant. In America, we call them greasy spoons. It's got a gravel parking lot. And as I'm driving down the road, I've got a Dodge truck. I've got a trailer with some motorcycles on it behind me. And my son is sleeping off the anesthesia in the back of the truck. And this lady coming up the mountain pass cuts right in front of me as I'm going by the restaurant. She's coming up the mountain. I'm going down the mountain. And she swerves right in front of me, and we're about to have a head-on collision. All of a sudden, she sees me, swerves back to the other side. But by now, I'm headed into the parking lot going 55 miles an hour. I slam on the brakes. I'm praying, Lord, save me, because I'm headed for a little creek. Everything's downhill. And as the truck and the trailer are sliding through the gravel parking lot, I'm calling out, Lord, save me. Well, fortunately, I stopped just before going into that small stream. I got out. My son was okay. The lady felt terrible in the car. You know what she told me when she walked up to me? She said, I'm sorry. She said, somebody was following me going up the mountain too close, and I was looking in my rearview mirror too much. There are some Christians that are looking in the wrong window to see the wrong things, and they're not going to have the courage and the faith they need to face the future, because the God of heaven said, look forward, don't look backwards, and I'm going to show you how I'm going to provide for you in the future by giving you a little test and providing for you now. And if you don't let him lead you on the little test, you're going to fall out. I preached a sermon once entitled Arriving at the Shaking, Arriving at the Time of Trouble. And the premise of the sermon is a lot of people aren't even going to be in the church when the time of trouble comes along, because they will have been sifted out by much smaller challenges. You know, friends, God never intended that you have a spirit of fear. God never intended. You keep looking back at what went wrong, what went wrong, what could go wrong. God doesn't want you looking to the future saying, oh, the sky is falling. In America, we have a book that is entitled Chicken Little. And in Chicken Little's world, the sky is falling. The sky is falling. Woe is me, woe is me. Take your Bibles and open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John, chapter 9. In the Gospel of John, chapter 9, there's an amazing story. And to me, it's almost spiritual abuse. Say, Pastor, how can you say that? Well, read the story. Here's this man that was born blind. Jesus shows up. And when Jesus shows up, an interesting discussion starts. And then Jesus starts the most traumatic experience, one of the most traumatic experiences of the man's life, except it's not. But it's a rough day. John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. That's trouble. That's a problem. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? this man or his parents, that he be born blind. Now listen, don't miss the English there. They walk up to where the man is. They're not looking at him from afar. You know, if they were looking at him from afar, the verse would read, Lord, who sinned? That blind man over there or his parents? No, the blind man is right there. They are in the blind man's presence. And what they say is, Lord, who sinned? Him or his mom and dad? Man, what a culture to grow up in. A culture of shame and guilt and spiritual stratification is terrible. The beauty of the gospel is it makes us all one, rich, poor, black, white, educated, ignorant, whatever it might be, well-networked or lonely and solitaire. The gospel creates a new family experience. It creates a new joyful journey for everyone that makes it with Jesus as our elder brother and the Father as the Father of us all. Praise God. Imagine how it must have pained Jesus to be in a world where there's a great controversy going on, and his disciples are still working off the old matrix. They're still looking through the old frame, the old paradigm. Lord, why has this pitiful person been like this for the last 15, 20 years? Did he sin? I want you to think about that question. How can you be born blind and sin? Did he sin in utero? Did he sin in the womb? I want to tell you, these men were confused until the cross. They weren't even converted. I mean, what a story. You and I get to watch the spiritual evolution, the spiritual development of these men. Imagine that. God takes out the parents' sin on the child. Jesus said it had nothing to do with that. This man didn't sin, nor did his parents. Of course, everybody sins, but it's not a connect the dots spiritual experience. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed. Now, I don't want to live or die on this premise, but Ellen White will tell us that the highest honor that somebody can be given is to suffer for Jesus. Now, I don't want to develop a whole theology out of this, and I don't want you to go away and just spend all your time critiquing what I'm about to say, because it's not doctrine. But it is possible that in somehow the ordering of the cosmos and everything else, that this man went through years of suffering to be at the center of an eternal story of liberation from wrong ideas and the bad physiology that somehow didn't make the optic nerve in the brain connect the right way. It's very possible that this man has sat in darkness for years waiting for Jesus to show up so that he can break the mold of wrong thinking. And I want to tell you, when you read this story, you find out the mold is like in titanium. And he says to the man, after he spits on the ground, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Well, amazing thing happened. Wouldn't you like to have been there? Somehow he gets there. Who takes him? We don't know. But he gets close enough and he kneels down. And he takes and he washes the clay off his eyes and he starts to see his fingers. I mean, this is amazing. And whether he went through a staged healing, like seeing men walking like trees, like one of the gospel stories tells us, where Jesus healed a man in stages, I don't know. But for the first time, he sees the azure blue sky and the fluffy white clouds, and he looks into the face of his guide friend. And all of a sudden, I mean, his world is so different. He's the blind man born blind that God is using to help everybody see who God really is and why he showed up and what he wants to do for all of us. Some of them looked at him and said, he looks like the guy who used to beg. He said, it's me. As a matter of fact, three times he get asked how it happened. Look at verse 10. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? He answered and he said, the man who's called Jesus made clay and he anointed my eyes and he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received my sight. And then they said, where is he? Where is he? Jesus disappeared. Yeah, right when the man needed him the most. At least that's how it looks. So here he is. Jesus put the clay on his eyes. He touched him. He prayed, sent him off. He comes back, and everybody wants to know where he is. The problem is it's Sabbath. It's the holy day. And the current lineup of thinking is that you don't do these things on Sabbath. So they had a little spiritual conundrum. Making clay, that's work. Washing your eyes, that's work. Healing a man who's blind, that's work. We need to go to the Pharisees. Verse 13, they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And there's the stick. There's the stick. Now, if I didn't do this, I wouldn't be a good preacher. I wouldn't be a good pastor. Doesn't the commandment say, 6 days shalt thou labor, and the seventh day is the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any what? Any work. You know, there are religions where people won't even flip a light switch. They get a Gentile to do it. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I would say this, that by and large, organizations, when they start out, they're a movement, then they organize, and then they have a fruitful phase, and then they tend to plateau, and then they decline, and then they die. That's what happens to organizations. They have to be reborn, or they're gonna follow the same cycle of all the other churches and businesses that have ever been in South Africa or been in America or wherever you might live. And I would say, by and large, when they get to the plateau stage and they get to the decline stage and they get to the death stage, they're desperate for people. So they lower their standards and they don't call people to an all or nothing relationship with God. And just like the church growth movement in America, come as you are, get your coffee, listen to your Christian rock and roll music, get a big on grace, low on expectations sermon, and never even take up an offering, and go away, and we'll grow a mega church on that model. You know, the church has been ruined by a consumer business model. It was never meant to be a business. It is a family. Glory, hallelujah. And the good news is, in this family, there is the highest order of function and the lowest order of dysfunction, the trauma of sin. And God makes everybody that wants to enter into the blessing through the structure happy and harmonious most of the time. And I would say to you that it's reasonable that we probably ought to stop and look at our Sabbath keeping every once in a while. And probably we're in a good phase to do that. But I've also dealt with people to where Sabbath is the no work day. It's not the day of celebrating our deliverance in Christ, just like this man was. It's defined primarily by not working. Now, if you define the Sabbath day primarily by not working, you're probably going to create a few burdens like the plucking of the heads of grain did in the story we looked at recently. You're probably going to create the kind of burdens and the kinds of rules and the kind of laws. Folks, in the days of Jesus, the love of God had been lost. And when the love of God is lost, the rules pile up, the formalism gets strong, the institution speaks with an authority it should not have, and the people don't even know how to think. So the Pharisees say to him in verse 15, how did you receive your sight? And he said, he applied clay to my eyes, I wash and I see. And then some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, there's something to meditate on for a little bit. If the Seventh-day Adventist Church of 2 millennia ago could get it so wrong, even basing it on the interpreted law of God, what is the proclivity of the 21st century Seventh-day Adventist Church in regards to maybe sometimes seeing the big picture and being in focus? You want to be a humble person? Read the Bible. Put yourself in the shoes of the Pharisees and say, oh Lord, save me from being that kind of person. Give me just enough humility to really do a little thinking and get down on my knees and do a little praying before I pronounce judgment. You know how complicated people are? You know how complicated their past are? You know how complicated their family systems are? That's why God said, none of you can do any of the judging because you don't know where they started. Of course, there's some simple right and wrong things, but if you get them out of order and you make a lump in the breast the same as a lump in the oatmeal, you might have a problem. This man can't be from God because he's not keeping the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? And they were divided. So they said to the blind man, this is an interesting moment. What do you say about it? What do you think? He opened your eyes. And he doesn't miss a beat. Bang! He's a prophet. Oh boy. You know, sometimes Seventh-day Adventist Christians think that the greatest order of nobility and Christian maturity is to never declare which side they're on. But I thought Moses, when he came down off the mountain, said, who's on the Lord's side? Now, with a little bit of humility and a lot of grace, we ought not to give ourselves an out where our fear can take a hold of some good rationalization and we can fail to declare where we believe the truth exists. The greatest problem in life is not being wrong, it's being blind and not being willing to change when you are wrong. I want you to think about what I'm saying. 5 years ago, they were telling everybody you needed to get a certain medical treatment so that you wouldn't infect the neighbor down the road or little granny with your kids when you went to see them. We now know that that was all complete scientific bunk. We spent 4 years studying women's ordination. At the end of the 4 years, wasn't there, so this could be Adventist lore, but I don't think it is. One sage raised his hand and he wanted to know how many people over that 4 year period changed their mind. Goose egg. This poor blind man doesn't hardly grab another breath before he says, the man is the real thing. Well, that satisfied some and it left some completely unsatisfied. They said they needed to get witnesses. Now, this is the most pathetic part of the story. It's the saddest part of the verse. They call in mom and dad. Is this your son, verse 19, who you say was blind? And they're probably saying, whoa, did we say he was blind? How does he now see? His parents answered them and they said, pathetic, pathetic, pathetic. We know that he's our son. And we know that he was born blind. And we know we don't want to be kicked out of the church over this day, so we don't know much more. You know, Jesus said, the love of many will grow cold. Fathers will betray sons, and mothers will betray daughters, and vice versa. The first person on the list in Revelation 21:8 is the cowardly, the fearful. And John doesn't miss a beat. He says that his parents said this, that he's of age, ask him. Because anybody in verse 22 confessed that Jesus was the Christ was to be put out of the synagogue. As far as I can tell, reading the narrative, nobody said he was the Christ yet. Just everybody knew it. It's a bad thing to be in a place where everybody knows something's wrong. Nobody wants to speak up. When I was a boy, I had to work, which was the best thing that happened to me. You raise a lazy kid, you're going to have a hard time getting them through the pearly gates. Listen to me. I was at the lower end of the middle class, and I had to work. And in Illinois, in the Midwest where I'm from, they grow corn like nobody grows corn. It's as flat as a pancake. Mile after mile of deep black soil and amazing trillions of corn stalks. And it used to be years ago that they would hire teenagers who would walk through the fields because they were growing hybrid corn. And every fifth row was the pollinating stock, and every four rows between the stock, the pollinators were to be pulled, the tassel. I'd walk through those hot Illinois fields with my sister, and we'd have our hands above our heads all day long pulling tassels. Now they use machines and they just cut them off. But we had to ride a bus every day. And in the back of the bus sat all the riffraff who were smoking dope, marijuana. We sat up in the front, but I still remember one of the biggest regrets of my adolescent life. There was a young woman, girl, about our age, who sat one seat behind us. And for some reason, that day, all those stoned detasselers, all those boys in the back of the bus, decided it was pick on this girl day. They started calling her names. Pretty soon, they took their leftovers from their lunch and they started throwing them at her. It is one of the biggest regrets of my life. I still remember it, that I stayed seated in my seat all the way home. Keep your head down. Otherwise, you'll get it blown off by losing your job or your position or your friends. These parents had to keep your head down mentality. I came across a quote when I was looking for another one. It's by Edmund Burke. He said, when bad men combine, when they get together, the good must associate, else they will fall one by one as unpitied sacrifice in a contemptible struggle. You know, there's experiments that show what happens. You know, we had our little red balloon skit this morning. I appreciated our Abundant Life. Appreciate them very much, their leadership. They've shown that when they bring people into a room and they've got sticks, and one is definitely shorter. And if eight people in the room will say, the short one's the long one, the only person in the room who doesn't know it's a trick will capitulate and say, yeah, that's the long one. But if they bring one more person in the room that will say, no, that's the short one, then the person who knows it's the short one will stand up and say, yeah, that's the short one. You know what the Bible says? Two are better than one, and a cord of three strands is not easily broken. All you need is one good friend that sticks closer than a brother to stand by your side. Just like Jonathan had his armor bearer who said, whatever the Lord says, we're going to do it. You practice to keep your head down, Christian mentality, and you won't walk through the pearly gates. You look out for yourself when somebody else needs you to look out for them. You're not going to heaven, because the mentality of Jesus is the biggest heart-beating throb of love for the universe, and he didn't keep his head down for the human race. He was left all alone, abandoned by his friends, betrayed, denied. Even before he went to the cross, everybody ran away, and he said to his friends, are you going to leave me too? We don't understand the emotional price tag associated with our salvation, but if you want to understand it better, stand up instead of bowing down. Be a stand-up person in a bow-down world. It costs something to be a Christian. In the early church, only cost you your life, nothing else. Bow down and kiss the emperor's ring finger or his big toe or whatever it was. Refusal to do it, all it meant was off with your head. Now we've got such We've got such a low value placed on the glorious condescension of Christ that in the name of keeping the peace or being a more noble person, keep your head down. Sorry, son, you're on your own. We're going to stay members of the good Jewish Sanhedrin. Whatever happens to you is on you. If you're foolish enough to say you follow that guy, I guess you get what you get. You know what? Those two men who were on their way to Emmaus, afterwards when Jesus showed up, you know what they said? They said, didn't our hearts burn within us? You can turn the fire all the way off. You can squelch the flame. You think it doesn't cost something to follow Jesus? Thought to myself the other day, I'm 61 years old. I've never lost a job in my whole life until now. But I thought I can at least relate to the Sabbath keepers that weren't keeping Sabbath and they lost something to become a part of this church. You think you're not going to lose anything? You think you get to have it all and go on the way anyway? Have you never seen the picture of the narrow road vision? Been to the General Conference? It's a great big 12, 15 foot long. The Christ of the narrow way. They start out on a big wide path. Pretty soon they got to jettison the wagons. Pretty soon they got to jettison the horses. Pretty soon they take off their shoes. Pretty soon all that's left is a rope hanging down from heaven. And they cry out, where's it anchored? Who holds the other side? And they swing across from a path that's too skinny now to walk on into the heavenly fields. You know, the devil's one smart dude. Give them all plasma TVs and I can destroy the church. Let them have a computer in their pocket and I can eat the heart out of their young Christian experience. Make them addicts to their own desires, enslave them with their own wants and wishes, make them afraid because they're worldly minded. And they can be the deniers of filial bonds, you know? The last thing I want to do when the going gets tough is say to somebody I poured my heart, my life into, ask him. I want to stay a good regular member. So they called him a second time, verse 24. And they said to him, give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner. And you know what? Story could have ended. Smart person would have just kept their mouth shut. Story's over. You're now a member in good and regular standing at the local synagogue. And just remember this, he's a sinner. But he can't do that. Glory, hallelujah. He said, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I once couldn't see. I was blind. And now I see. And so he said to him, what did he do to you? And he said, how did they open your eyes? And he answered and said, I told you already. You didn't want to listen. Do you now want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples too? He declared which side he was on, friends. He wasn't keeping his head down. He had listened to so many people through the years walk by. Some of them dropped a little money in his tin can and said, too bad he comes from such a sinful family. But he didn't buy it. Somehow he had better theology than the Pharisees and the apostles. They weren't the apostles yet. They were still the disciples. He didn't buy it. And someday when Jesus showed up and gave him the ability to see the beautiful green grass and the dusty, dirty road, to look into his mother's face for the first time, how disappointing would it be as he's looking into her face saying, oh, well, you're going to have to ask him. Traumatic, disappointing. So that's what mom looks like. He had run his fingers over her face and on his ears and through her hair. He had never seen her until the day she denied him. The Bible is the most powerful, strenuous, emotionally rigorous, spiritually challenging book in the whole world. And it shows a bunch of conquerors. Praise God. Hallelujah. And here's this blind man. You don't want to be one of his disciples too, do you? And that pushed him over the edge. You're his disciple, but we're the disciple of Moses. We know God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he's from. Do you know, friends, what the real goal of your Christian journey is? You're supposed to learn to hear the voice of God. You only hear it when you're willing to obey. If any man desires to know the truth, John 7:17, he's got to be willing to obey the truth. If he's willing to do the truth, he'll know the truth. But the truth is costly. The man answered and said to them, well, wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall. Well, here's an amazing thing. I mean, can you fathom it? Ignorant, sinner, blind man, standing up to the intelligentsia of the day. It's not pride. It's just resolve. It's not cockiness. It's just conviction. Here's an amazing thing. That you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing, does his will, he hears him. What's more, he says, let me give you a history lesson. Since the beginning of time, what happened to me has never happened to anybody else. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing like this. And they answered him and they said, they've got to cancel him. They got to silence. They got to scorn him. They got to mock him. They've got to attack him because the truth is overpowering them. You were born entirely in sin. And you think you're going to educate us? And they said to the temple guard, show him the door. He's gone. Man. You know that Jesus set that whole thing up? He knew exactly what was going to happen. What an introduction to being a follower of the way. But Jesus knew he could handle it. And you know, when he lets something come your way, it's because he'll give you the strength to handle it too. Do you know the best place in the world to be is the worst place in the world to be? In a church. You got to get your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Otherwise, your faith will be finished. I love this church. Feeble and defective as it may be, is what Ellen White says, it is still the one object of God's supreme regard. I love my kids. My oldest son, he's way more gifted than his daddy. He's really called to be a preacher. Although I've quit telling him that because it just bugs him. I've had him so mad at me, he says to me, I hate you. Me? I changed your diapers. I held them above the toilet. They were the cloth ones, and I washed them out. I cleaned up your vomit. I paid your bills. I was embarrassed by you many, many times. I could never tell you I hate you. You're my child. God's touching him. Well, he's sitting outside somewhere. Jesus heard they had put him out. Verse 35. He knows where all of his children are. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He looks up. He's looking into the face of Jesus. And he says, who is he? I mean, the voice sounds familiar. You know, it wasn't that many hours ago that he said, go wash in the pool. So I love, who is he? That I might follow him. And Jesus said to him, you've seen him. And he's the one that's talking to you right now. And he said, Lord, fell down, grabbed him by the feet. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And look what Jesus said. commentary on the traumatic last few hours being run through the ringer with the Sanhedrin, with the local synagogue board. He tells the man, "For judgment I came into the world. Those who do not see may see. Those who see may become blind." You think the Seventh-day Adventist Church is getting out of that? You think you got a free pass because your name's written on a membership list somewhere in South Africa or somewhere else? You think you get to skip your humanity 2,000 years after the story? You don't think your propensities and your tendencies are just as much to fashion Christianity to suit you as opposed to suffering with the Son of Man? Greatest want of the world is the want of people, men, who cannot be bought or sold. So you kept your head down to keep your job? Cha-ching, he got you on the first one. Bought. You worked for the church and you kept your head down to not lose your job? Double cha-ching, because you should have had your head up so the sheep would have known where to place their feet on the narrow path of life. Go ahead and live frugally. Don't live out of fear and try to get yourself out of debt so that you can never be caught between a rock and a hard place, but live like a Christian and don't spend every penny you have. Get yourself in a position where if the job's got to go, you can look in the rearview mirror as you're driving down the road of life saying, "It was good to know you, but I'm moving on." I'm afraid at times we've been captured by the same entity that rose us up memorizing this quote. In the true church of God, you don't silence people with authority, you silence them with the truth. Due process, honest discussion. You have to figure out, is this the Redeemer? Is the Redeemer talking? But in the day of John the Apostle, it was silence him, throw him out. Men, women, children, who in their inmost souls, who can tell? Jesus can, are true and honest. I've never met a more inconvenient relationship than the one I've had with Jesus. I've never been put more on the stretch than I have through my dear loving Savior. And I have never felt more freedom, joy, power, and hope than holding his hand while he holds mine. Amen. Let us lay hold of that for which he's laid hold of us. Philippians 3:12. I was once a lifeguard. I was trained how to save people who were drowning. You know, a lot of lifeguards are drowned by the person they're saving. But they taught us how to dive under the water, grab them by the knees, spin them around, walk up their body and put them in a headlock where they can't spin around and put you in one. My dear Jesus jumped into the deep end with the sharks and the crocodiles to save me. And I may lose my grip on him, but he doesn't lose his grip on me. Glory, hallelujah. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. James Dobson wrote a book. I think it was entitled Love Must Be Tough. He said, "Where are the ministers who will diagnose the traumatic diseases of the soul?" Thank you. It's a terrible thing if you go to a doctor and he misdiagnoses you. You go out feeling good when you ought to go out feeling, "Whoa, I need to do something different." Men who are as true to duty as the needle to the pole. I had a compass once that went bad. I travel in the northern wilderness of Minnesota, and sometimes a bit into Canada. I have a map. If I get lost, I need to know where true north is. Once that compass loses its ability to give me a true bearing, it is worthless. And I want to say thank you. Could have been somebody from South Africa. I used that as an illustration once, and I got several new compasses in the mail. I don't need any more, all right? But I sure don't want my soul to lose its compass. And then men will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. Have you ever heard it said, is all it takes for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing? Oh yeah. Follow the parents of the blind man. Just keep your head down. Let those bullets swish on by. I once had a professor by the name of Samuel Bakayoko. He wrote some very famous books. I can remember in class, he'd say, you have to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. Friends, I want you to understand, there is a cross bear. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 14, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. His cross was so heavy, he would have died on the hillsides of Gethsemane. Read the Desire of Ages. There was no need for him to hang on a cross, except that humanity had to reveal how low it had sunk under the direction of the devil. But he fell dying to the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had paid the price. The darkness weighed down on him and suffocated him and was destroying him. And if it wasn't for Gabriel coming to his aid, he would have died right there. But instead, he was revived so human beings could show themselves as truly demonic. They did. His physical cross got so heavy he couldn't bear it either. Fortunately, there was a man who looked pityingly upon him, and a Roman soldier grabbed him and said, you carry him. I'm glad there's seasons in life. There's a time to laugh, there's a time to cry. I'm glad that the season of weightiness, of cross-bearing, isn't the same every day. Some days are worse than others. And some days you don't even feel it. Jesus has given you rest. He said, come apart and rest a while. But I'm appealing to everybody that's here today and everybody that'll watch this in whatever venue it's available. You don't want to be a bow down Christian when it's a stand up moment. You don't want to be a cowering, cowardly, fearful person when somebody is suffering and you need to do something about it. I think it was Winston Churchill who actually fought in some wars in South Africa who said, there's nothing quite like the sound of bullets whistling by your head. Friends, there's a song. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It says, we are wandering from God, and it was through his precious blood that he interceded for us. When I think about Jesus bleeding for me, grabbing me out of the way, pulling me out of the lion's mouth, saving me from the fear and the trauma, giving me putting my feet on a rock, taking me out of the miry clay. When I think of how dark that valley was, he walked through. There's only one way not to be a cowardly person. That is to refocus on how much God loves you, and then he'll put that love in you to be the man or the woman who can stand up. Friends, read the Bible. And when you read the Bible, take a few minutes to think about what it was costing everyone. That was a hard day for the blind man. It was also the best day of his life. And I don't know what happened down the road. Be nice if his parents found it in themselves to come to him and say, son, we're sure sorry for how we treated you that day. But the Bible doesn't say whether they did or not. But we do know this. Jesus found him and said, do you believe? And he said, who is he? You've seen him. It's me. He'll bend over you, friends. He'll put his hand on your shoulder. He'll wipe a tear from your eye. He'll give you what you need to keep going. He'll give you the strength to say you're sorry, the humility. He'll give you the courage to say, I'm sorry, Nebuchadnezzar. You can give me another try, but you don't need to. I'm not bowing down. Today's the day. He's good. He's kind. Let me pray for y'all. Lord, it may get a lot worse. We know eventually it will. But while we have it, as good as we have it, help us, Lord, to get as much done as we can get done. Save us from being selfish Seventh-day Adventists. Save us, Lord, from the pharisaical disease that stalks every religious person, where religion is just a cloak, a thin veneered security blanket that hasn't transformed from the inside out. Bless my South African brothers and sisters. Thank you for being able to be here with them. Thank you for the courage you've put in them, the challenges they've faced, and the courage you're going to give them for the challenges that are coming. May they be honest. May they not be bought or sold. May they know how to call sin by its right name at the right time, in the right place, in the right way. May their souls be rightly compassed, pointing true north. And if the heavens fall, may they remember, just like we sang about and talked about in Sabbath school, when someone drops the torch because they become a martyr, somebody else picks it up. And when we get to heaven, it'll all be cheap enough. Teach us to love and to be brave, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God be with you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.